Biblical School of Theology presents, for your edification and encouragement, excerpts from talks given by Dr. Alan A. McRae concerning the trustworthiness of the Bible. Here now is Dr. McRae.
I am very fond of the first chapter of 1 Peter, and particularly of those last three verses. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory of man like the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. I was asked to speak to you this morning about the defense of the Bible. Some years ago, I remember hearing a man become very indignant about people talking about defending the Bible. He said, the Bible is like a lion, just turn it loose. Why should we defend it? He went on to say that he thought there were a lot of people over here who were defending the Bible, and a lot of people over here who were attacking it, and nobody preaching it. And he said, what we need is people preaching the Bible rather than people defending the Bible. Well, that, like so many other statements, contains a very strong half-truth. And it is very easy for us to be led astray by a half-truth into a total error. Of course, I agree, we don't need to defend the Bible. The Bible is God's Word. The Bible doesn't need any defense. But we need to defend people from being misled about the Bible. We need to protect people from erroneous attacks on the Bible, from misrepresentation, from questions that keep them from getting the truth of God's Word. Of course, it is far more important to preach the Word of God than to defend it. There's nothing in the world so important as bringing the message of salvation to people, bringing the Word of God to them that they may know what His truth is and see how they can be saved, and that people who believe in Christ may know how to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. There's nothing in the world as important as this. And yet, why is it that 60 years ago there were probably 30 times as many people in this country preaching the Word of God as there are today? There are more ministers in the country today, by far, just as there are more people. But today, the proportion of the ministers who are actually preaching the Word of God instead of tearing it to pieces is comparatively small. And why has this occurred? It has occurred because there have not been enough defending the Word of God. It has occurred because there have been many attacking the Word of God, and others who might have been defending it have been satisfied simply to say, oh, that's all nonsense, I'm not interested in that, that's not true, let's just stand by God's Word. Well, that is the attitude the Christian should have. Let's stand by God's Word. Let God be true and every man a liar. If God's Word says one thing and all the scholars in the world say something different, I'm ready to wait until we get more evidence, because I know that in the end, whatever God says will be proven true. But when I read something in the Word of God, and then I find a great many intelligent people saying something different, I'm not going right away to say, oh, you folks are all wrong. I'm going to say, let's go back to the Word of God and look at it and see if I've been misunderstanding it. Let's be sure that I'm getting what's really there and not reading something into it. It's very easy for us to take superficial ideas of the Word of God, simply to read things into it, and then to say, this is what God's Word teaches. And then, if tremendous evidence is brought that something else is the fact, we are left out on a limb. And we are proven false on that point, and people think that the Word of God has been proven false, when it wasn't God's Word at all that was proven false, but it was our misinterpretation of the Word. It is very, very easy to misinterpret anything. And it is vital when we are handling something as important as the Word of God that we handle it carefully and exactly and accurately and be sure just what is there. Now, up until about 150, maybe 200 years ago, there were very, very few people who ever attacked the Word of God. People neglected the Word of God. People misinterpreted it. People attacked Christian truth. But the number that would look and say, now the word of God is false, was very, very few. In the whole of Christendom, even when the word of God was overlain with superstition and idolatry, and people ignored it, nevertheless, if you asked them, is the word of God true, they would have said, of course. It is, practically speaking, a new development within this last 150 years that doubt of the word of God has become widely disseminated. And it is the most potent tool that Satan ever invented to keep people from being saved. Now you can go out with people who have little education, and you can present them in the simplest way the word of God, and you can bring them to the knowledge of the truth, and you can say, don't read anything that denies the word of God. Keep your mind on the truth. And you can do a good work for God. But if those people believe in the word, if they trust it, if they follow it, in most cases they are going to rise in the economic scale within one or two generations. And in most cases they are going to want their children to have a better education than they had. And in most cases nowadays, those children are going to have presented to them in the strongest way denial of the word of God. And it is one of the great tragedies of the last 50 years. The number of godly Christian men desiring to serve the Lord and follow Him most truly, who have had children who also desire to serve the Lord and follow Him truly, and those children have had their faith completely destroyed by the teaching that they have received in colleges and in theological seminars. 50 years ago, if a student went to college to study engineering, he learned how to build bridges or how to construct dynamos, other practical matters, and he had practically nothing about the Word of God, or in fact about literature or anything of the kind. But within the last 20 to 30 years, there is a very strong movement in education that people shouldn't just know engineering, just know these practical things. They must be well-rounded. They must have courses in humanities. And most of our engineering schools now require courses in humanities. And the course that they call the course in humanities, in the cases where I have come in contact with it, and this is not a great many, so that there may be many different from what I've come in contact with. But I have come in contact with a number of cases in which what they call a course in the humanities has been a course in giving you misinterpretations of the Bible and trying to instill in your mind the idea that the Bible is not God's Word and that it is not true. And so the bulk of our engineering students today, if my observation is correct, are being indoctrinated with unbelief in the Word of God. I think the most interesting illustration of how great the change is that has come, is to look at Darwin and Huxley of 100 years ago and to compare their attitude with the attitude of today. Now, Charles Darwin, who is whose name was most connected with the beginning of the great spread of the theory of evolution. Charles Darwin at one time thought of going into the ministry. He had wanted to go into medicine and had taken a year of it and didn't like it, and his father suggested he go into the church. And so Charles Darwin was a very conscientious fellow, the young fellow, and he said, I'll have to consider it and see whether I can sincerely do that. He said, if you go into the Church of England, you have to believe in the deity of Christ. Now, he said, I don't know whether I believe in the deity of Christ or not. But he never raised a question at that time, but what he believed the Bible was the Word of God and entirely true. And it was only in later years that he came to attack the Bible. He just assumed that the Bible was true, though he wasn't sure whether he believed in the deity of Christ or not. Eventually, of course, he gave up all faith in the Bible, but it was a gradual process with him. That was the temper of the time. The Bible was true. You could ignore it, you could go in other directions, but you didn't question much. But what? This is what you ought to do, that this Bible is true. Now, Huxley was quite a different sort of man than Darwin. Darwin never intentionally displeased anybody unless that person had attacked him. If somebody attacked Darwin, He could get very angry against him. But if you didn't attack him, he would hate like anything to displease you. And the result is that you will find little tracts and booklets in which Christians have written telling how they visited Darwin in the last year of his life, and Darwin regretted the harm his book had given. And some of these will make you almost think Darwin was a Christian. Well, if you read more about Darwin's life, you find it isn't true at all. Darwin was very much opposed to Christianity in his latter years, but Darwin did not like to displease anyone. And I think if a Buddhist had visited Darwin and said, "Oh, Darwin, I'm afraid your teachings are going to hurt Buddhism, I think Darwin would have said, "Oh, I'd hate to have that happen. I have such respect for you and for your ideas." I don't think any Buddhist did visit him, but Christians did, and that's the way he talked to them. But Huxley was a different sort of man. Huxley was the man who spread the ideas of evolution. Huxley was a fighter. He was a bulldog. Darwin called Huxley his general agent. Huxley called himself Darwin's bulldog. And Huxley went out and fought. And Huxley hated the church. He'd always hated the Church of England. And when he found that the church was opposing Darwin, that brought him strongly on Darwin's side. As a matter of fact, Darwin and Huxley had discussed Darwin's theories at great length, for they were very good friends. And Huxley always said, "Well, now this doesn't sound right to me. I think every species is a separate creation. I don't think there's any evolution from one to the other." And time after time when they talked, Huxley said this to Darwin. And then when Darwin wrote his book, Darwin showed the manuscript to Huxley. And Huxley read the book over, and he said, "Well," he said, "I don't like to disagree with you. I have very great regard for you." But he said, "I just don't think it's true what you've said. I think every species is a separate creation." But then when Darwin's book was published, and the bishops of the Church of England began to attack it, and Huxley had always hated the Church of England, and he said a bishop couldn't possibly be right on anything. And Huxley said, "You know," he said, "I read the book in print, and some way it made a different impression than it ever had when I read the manuscript. I saw now that Darwin was right." And from that time, Huxley went on attacking those who didn't accept the theory of evolution and very strongly favoring evolution. He was the force that put evolution across in England and in the English-speaking world. And yet, toward the end of Huxley's life, he was asked to serve on a commission to consider British education, consider the future of British education. Huxley had, meantime, been knighted by the Queen. He was very prominent in England now, and they put him on this commission to study English education and to make recommendations for the future. And Huxley, in the report that he brought in on English education, said, "I do not see how England can maintain decent moral standards and can retain its stability as a strong nation if the Bible is not kept at the very center of English education." And even though he was denying the truth of Christianity and opposing the church, he still had this idea about the Bible. How different is his grandson? His grandson, who was not long ago the head of one of the important branches of the United Nations, his grandson was opposing Christianity and opposing the Bible and saying we need a new religion, an evolutionary religion. His grandfather, Huxley, said, "Evolution is true in the sphere of the animal creation, in the sphere of vegetation, but," he said, "when it comes to human life, if you apply evolutionary principles, you're going to have disaster. You must have the Bible," he said, "for moral life and for stability of the nation." Well, that was the attitude a century ago. And today, everywhere you go, you find little slurs on the Bible. Our newspapers, our magazines, little slurs on the Bible. Listen to almost any news broadcast of any length, and there's apt to be a little slur on the Bible. A student goes to one of our colleges and mentions they believe in the Bible right away. "Well, which do you believe in, Genesis 1 or Genesis 2? Which story of creation do you accept of these two contradictory stories?" Well, now the fellow may not have even ever thought whether there's any contradiction or not between them. And when you examine them carefully, I don't believe there is any contradiction. But just superficially, they seem to differ a little bit. And what an effect it has on so many of our young people. And today, I don't believe the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches would be much of a force in the world today if it were not for the earnest, energetic, hard-working, Bible-hating men who are active in its leadership. And in most cases, when you find a man that description fits, you will find he came from a family background that believed the Bible. And it is the evangelical Christian background which put in him an emotion that desires to have an effect upon the world in connection with religion. And he went to a school where he was taught that the Bible is full of error, and he gave up his faith in the Bible. So Professor Tillich was one of the great influences in religion in recent years. Professor at Union Seminary for 20 years, a university professor at Harvard for some years, then professor in the University of Chicago, was one who had a tremendous influence in destroying people's faith. He spoke in many of our universities all over the country, and he was welcomed in large churches all over the country. I attended a seminar at the University of Pennsylvania at which Tillich answered questions for a long time on many different subjects. And in answer to one of those questions, I was most interested to hear Professor Tillich say this. He said, "You cannot imagine the anguish and the misery that I experienced for a period of time," he said, "coming as I did from the home of a very orthodox country pastor, my father, where I had been brought up, when I got into the university and found that I could no longer believe that the Bible is entirely true." And I don't think most people who heard Tillich speak ever realized that important turning point in his life. But he certainly brought it out clearly there and showed that it was that evangelical background in that godly home that gave Tillich the energy and enthusiasm and desire to make religion a vital force in life. But that it was that indoctrination in the university leading him to believe that the Bible is not true and dependable that shifted him onto another sphere. And most of the leaders in the World Council and in the National Council, the effective leaders, the men that are out to turn society up to down to change things all around, they are putting into that an enthusiasm and an emotion that has been shifted and diverted away from that which gave it to them in the first place. And it is the result of their having been indoctrinated in unbelief in the Word of God. Well, now, it is a very strange thing indeed that during these last 60 years, when unbelief has been increasing geometrically and being spread more widely in every way, and people are getting more dogmatic in their attacks on the Word of God, that during this very period, evidences in relation to the Bible have been coming to light to answer the attack and questions against the Word of God. And so that today we are in a far better position to defend the Word of God than we ever were before. Now, I think one thing in defending the Word of God, though, is always look at it closely. I have found time and again somebody comes to me, "What do you do with this contradiction in the Bible? How can you accept the Bible when it says this?" Well, I say, let's look at the verse. And we look at the verses, and half of your problems disappear when you look closely at what's there. And about half of the remainder are put into it because some of us insist on superficial interpretation and give them up as if they were what the Bible teaches. Yet, of course, there still remain very definite problems. But on these problems, we have a very considerable amount of evidence, a tremendous amount of evidence that has come to light in recent years. And the sad thing is that evidences which, if they had been discovered a century ago, would have been headlined in the newspapers and would have been given tremendous publicity. These discoveries today are found down in a footnote in a scholarly book somewhere. The people who are working in these fields are very largely so indoctrinated that they do not feel like giving the stress to those discoveries and to those facts that fit with the Word of God. I do not believe that anything else has had as great an influence in destroying people's faith as the so-called Gross-Wellhausen theory. That is the divisive theory of the books of the Pentateuch. And I do not feel anything else has been as powerful a force in destroying people's faith as this theory which Wellhausen originated. Now, he didn't altogether originate, but he gave it the form in which it came to be accepted. And it was his brilliant advocacy which caused it to be so widely accepted. And Wellhausen's theory, as he presented it in 1878, is taught today almost exactly as he gave it, taught in just about every theological seminary in the world that's over 50 years old, and a good many that are young, and in practically every university where anything is taught about the Bible. Last summer, we saw the syllabus that is used in the University of Washington in the course in the Bible as Literature. And the bulk of it, instead of talking about the Bible as literature, talked about how the books originated by purely natural sources and purely natural methods, and several pages were given to showing this Gross-Wellhausen theory as the way in which these books came into existence. And that strikes at the very root and the very foundation of faith in God's Word. I've been surprised to find how in these last few years, Roman Catholic books, Jewish books, many Protestant books, which have come out in these last few years, present this as established, unquestioned fact. And yet, the bases upon which it was built have practically all disappeared. The foundation for it has been nibbled away by new facts that have been discovered, and parts of the foundation, if you examine them closely, you find we're just imagination in the first place. Well, now, today, the holders of the theory, though they, in all the main points, they hold just about exactly as Wellhausen did back in 1878. Nevertheless, there is a very vital difference in their approach from the approach which he took. 40 years ago, they were absolutely dogmatic. There's no question that this is true. Today, they're getting a little bit more hesitant, some of them, at least the best of them, the leaders of them, the ones who have done the most study, are getting a little more hesitant with being quite so dogmatic about it. And the reason for that is because in these last 100 years, we have discovered so many facts that fit with the Bible as written and don't fit with the Wellhausen theory. And there are so many, many points at which it is clear that the five books of the Pentateuch present facts, or presuppose facts, assume facts, that archaeology shows us to have been actually situations at the time to which it refers. And Wellhausen stated very boldly, he said, in the Pentateuch we do not find anything that tells us anything about the days of Abraham or those times. All we learn is about the later times when these were written. He was very clear on that it was entirely a product of the imagination of the later times. There's a book that claims to be used in hundreds of colleges as a textbook called Understanding the Old Testament. Very interestingly put out about 10 years ago, a new edition just out now with charts and maps and pictures, a very attractive book. And in this book, by Professor Anderson of Drew Seminary, in this book, the Wellhausen theory is simply presented as established fact in order that you may understand the Old Testament. But one page of this book has a chart in it that shows what the Wellhausen theory is, and if Wellhausen could see that chart, he would just shudder, because it contradicts what Wellhausen strongly believed. That is to say, the chart shows what Wellhausen taught, but it adds to it what would have disgusted Wellhausen. Now that chart, which was in the early edition of the book and is also in the new edition, that chart shows you these different documents from which he says the Pentateuch was formed. It shows the J document written about 850 B.C., the E document about 750 B.C., then the two lying from these going down and then joined together, as they claim these two documents were interwoven to form one they call J.E. Then it shows the D document written about 621 B.C., and then a line going down from that in J.E., and then the two combined in J.E.D. And then it shows the P document over here starting at about 500, and that going down, and then that united with this other to form J.E.D.P., the Pentateuch, as we have it. Now, Wellhausen would have exactly agreed with what he presents of these straight lines showing the development of these phases of these documents as he claims they came. But what Anderson has put in there, which would make Wellhausen shudder, is a dotted line above each of these lines, going way back for hundreds of years earlier. And he puts in this dotted line back of every one of these to show it going back to early tradition. And Wellhausen says you can't learn anything about the times of Abraham or Moses from the Pentateuch, only about the later time when these documents were written. And Anderson puts in a dotted line to show how tradition came down from the earlier period. And that's because of archaeology, because we have found so many things that were known in that earlier time and forgotten about. And then we find them here, and we have no way we can imagine how anybody in David's time could possibly have known them unless he had something that was written at the earlier time. And consequently, this dotted line which is put in really is dynamite underneath the theory. Now, Professor H.H. Rowley of England, who was recently the president of the World Baptist Alliance, Professor Rowley is one of the strongest defenders of this Pentateuchal theory and has written many books on the subject. But in one of his recent books, he made this statement. He said, we are not tied to the Groff-Wellhausen theory. He said, we are ready to abandon it any time if someone will show us something that is better. Well, I think it's better to say Moses wrote. I think it's better to say that these are facts from the time that they were originally given. But Rowley doesn't even consider that. You've got to present a human theory showing how this came into existence by a purely human process, a better one for that than Wellhausen had. And once you do, he says he'll gladly give that up. And some of these books will say, well, there is considerable evidence now making us wonder about this, but we should go slow about giving up these theories. Because after all, it was the Groff-Wellhausen theory that got rid of the idea of verbal inspiration. I've even read that in some of their books. We owe much to it for getting rid of the idea of verbal inspiration. So now, let's go slow about giving it up. Well, if it is not true, it certainly should not be held. And all these men will claim they want the truth, but they take as their starting point that God did not write the Bible. Now, this archaeological evidence is the thing that is undercutting all this, and it has a tremendous part in this development. And I'm always interested in noticing some of these things that have come to light that are indications of how the facts stated in God's Word fit with the situation of the time when they were written and don't fit with later situations. I think I'll call your attention now to the very interesting story in Genesis about Jacob, which is a very interesting illustration of how this has occurred. This is a story that you're all familiar with, the story in Genesis 31 and 32. And you remember that here in Genesis 31 and 32, we read about how Jacob left his father-in-law Laban and returned in order to return to the land of Israel. And when Jacob decided to leave, he had acquired a great amount of Laban's property. He had honestly earned it through the years. It belonged to him. And yet he was afraid that if he took this property and started out with it, he was afraid that Laban would seize the property and take it away from him, because he knew of Laban's crooked character. And so Jacob decided to start when Laban was away from home. And Jacob took his wives and his children and his flocks and his herds and started out when Laban was 3 days' trip away from home. So that when Laban got back, Jacob had already gone a long way. Now there's a very interesting little statement telling about how they started out, in which it says that Rachel stole her father's household gods. And we find that in Genesis 31, verse 19. And Laban went to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. And then we read how when Laban came back and found that Jacob was gone, Laban pursued after Jacob. And he pursued after Jacob with such a force that Jacob was afraid of what Laban would do to him. Well, now Jacob had great numbers of flocks and herds, and he must have had a great many herdsmen. He had quite a force. And for Laban to raise enough force to scare Jacob would be a rather expensive proposition. In addition to that, Laban had to make a long, rapid trip to catch up with him. He had traveled a long distance from where Laban lived, down toward Palestine, when Laban caught up with him. So it was quite an expensive undertaking. But when Laban caught up with him, Laban did not take away any of his property. He did not take his daughters away from him. The thing Laban was excited about was these household gods. And why would Laban go to all this effort in order to get these household gods back? I'm sure that in the days of David, when people read Genesis, they must have puzzled over that and wondered, why did Laban, was Laban so excited about these household gods that on account of them he would go to all this expense and effort in pursuing Jacob in order to try to get the household gods back? Now you remember that it tells us how when Laban came to Jacob, he criticized Jacob. He said, "Why have you stolen my gods?" he said. And he demanded that he give them back to him. And Jacob was very indignant. Jacob said, "I have not taken your household gods." Jacob said in verse 32, he said, "With whomsoever thou findest thy gods, let him not live." Jacob was so sure he didn't have them. He said, "You just kill anybody that you find your household god in their possession." And so Jacob permitted Laban to hunt all through his stuff in order to see if he had those household gods. And then you remember it tells us that after he had hunted everywhere, he came into the tents of the different people, and the last one was Rachel. And we read in verse 34, Rachel had taken the images and put them in the camel's saddle and sat upon them. And Laban searched all the tents, but found them not. And she said to her father, "Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise up before thee, for the custom of women is upon me." And he searched, but found not the images. And then Jacob was very angry. Jacob thought that was most disgusting that Laban would accuse him of stealing his household gods. And Laban never suspected that Rachel was sitting on them. Well, they weren't very big then, were they? If she could sit on them and hide them so well that he wouldn't even suspect she had them. During the Middle Ages, there were some who raised the question, why did Laban go to all this expense to try to get back those household gods? And some said, well, they must have been made of gold. They must have been very valuable. Well, the amount of gold that she could sit on and hide that way so he'd never suspect they were there would not pay the cost of Laban's expedition. That certainly is not the explanation of it. In David's time, people must have wondered, why did he go to all this difficulty to try to get those household gods back? Why was Jacob so disgusted that Laban would accuse him of stealing those household gods? What was the reason for it? Anyway, well, people didn't know. And if this story had been written, as the critics say, in the time of David or later, it would stand to reason that the story would either tell us why the household gods were so important, or else that it wouldn't have told the story at all, because it was a mystery why it would be. And it remained a mystery for 1,000 years, to the time of Christ, and it was a mystery ever since, up until 1928. And in 1928, there was excavated in northern Mesopotamia, in the region near where Laban lived, there were excavated the family records of a number of families who lived up in that area. And in those records, from those records, it's not a history that anybody wrote about the family, it's their deeds to their property, their wills, all that sort of thing. In those, we learn a great deal about the customs of that time. And we find from them that at that time, in that area, if a person wanted to have his property not go to his sons, or if he had no sons, but wanted it to go to a son-in-law, he would give that son-in-law his household gods to take charge of. So that after a man's death, if a son-in-law came to the court and said, "See these household gods my father-in-law gave them to me to take care of," that shows that he was leaving all his property to me. Well, Laban had already lost a great part of his property through Jacob's earning it from him. Now he wanted his sons to get what was left. And that was why Rachel stole them, too. We can be sure of that. But we're glad that Jacob didn't know anything about it. Jacob was not a party to it, and Jacob was indignant. And if you want to read something that is ironical, read this last part of chapter 31, where Jacob lashed out at Laban for accusing him of being so low down as to steal those gods, and told Laban what he thought of him. Here it was proven that it was all a lie. Well, it is very interesting to see, but I think Laban still had his doubts about it. Because we read that they each put up a pillar there. And when they put this pillar up, Laban said, "We're going to call this a witness between me and thee this day. The Lord watch between me and thee when we're absent from another, that you don't cross over this line and come up here to steal that property from my son, if you have got those household gods hidden away somewhere." And so our mitzvah benediction becomes much more meaningful to us when we see why Laban and Jacob gave it. But you read on a short distance further, and you find that some months later, when they got to Bethel, that Jacob said, "Take all the false gods that any of you have and bury them here." And he got rid of all the false gods anybody had in his whole outfit there, and I'm sure that that meant that was the end of those household gods. He never used them in that mean way that Rachel had in mind when she stole them. Well, now that this story could have been invented in the time of the later Israelite kingdom, as Wellhausen believes, is just impossible. If it was, they certainly would have explained it. But in the day when it happened, they just put it down and don't bother to explain it because everybody knows about it. That's a great difficulty in history, you know. You come to write a history of a period, and you take the records, and the records people have made, they don't explain the common things of life. Everybody knows them. And then when conditions change, they forget about them, and they're gone. And so Anderson puts his little dotted line there, and he doesn't realize that that dotted line is a little bit of dynamite underneath your whole Graf Wellhausen theory. I don't think those of you who are constantly reading the Word of God and presenting it and dealing with Christian people often quite realize what the influence is among the great mass of American people, and particularly the educated class, because you find unbelief and denial of the Word of God just about everywhere you turn nowadays. It's not so much what's said as it is the inferences and the general attitude. I was interested recently in looking a little into the books of Dr. Rudolf Flesch, who became quite famous about 20 years ago for his book on why Johnny can't read. And more recently, he has written books on the art of readable writing and the art of clear thinking, which have got a great many very valuable suggestions in them. But in the course of these discussions on these points, where he has some very excellent ideas, he seizes a number of opportunities to attack the idea that there are any absolute values, or that there is anything in life beyond what we can see and can touch. And one of his mentions this way struck me particularly, where he said that someone had, for the first time, seen a locomotive. And the locomotive went racing down the track, and the man said, well, where's the horse? And they said, oh, there isn't any horse. Well, he said, there must be a horse hidden inside the locomotive. And so they opened it up and showed him all through. There was no horse. The locomotive went right along without a horse. Then he said, the man said, oh, then there's an invisible horse inside. And of course, his inference was, we talk about God and the world, and we don't see him. He went on to say, people should quit talking about an invisible horse and try to study the machinery and see just what does make it go. And of course, that's the general attitude today. This talk about a God is something that is largely imaginary. But it seemed to me he ought to have looked at that illustration a little bit further. There's no horse inside the locomotive, but you never saw a locomotive anywhere that a man didn't make. And you never saw a locomotive start without a man starting. It takes some kind of life to make anything go. And it takes some kind of mind to make anything move in order to accomplish things. And so the attempt to explain the world as if there was no God is one which is fundamentally illogical and irrational. But we find it all around. And so, of course, when you talk about whether the Bible is the Word of God, well, if God is merely some sort of an abstraction, some sort of an imaginary thing, well, naturally, it is quite meaningless to people today. When I was a student at the University of Berlin, I was asked to preach at the American church there in Berlin, and I didn't feel I could do it because I was over there to study, and I did not feel that I could take complete charge of it. But I said, I'll be willing to take 2 Sundays out of each month, if you'll get somebody to take the other 2. And that way, there'll be more continuity than as if it was every other Sunday, and I believe I could take that much time from my studies and still get the values that I came over here for. And so they found another student, a graduate of another seminary of the same denomination to which I belong, and arranged to have him preach 2 Sundays, and I would preach 2 Sundays. And I would preach on the resurrection of Christ and what it means to us, or the necessity of salvation through the shed blood of Christ. And then he would preach on the glory of the commonplace, or on how Jacob believed in a tribal God. And once he crossed over the Jordan into another area, he was in the area of Chemosh instead of Yahweh, and so things were entirely different. And while I preached, I saw this poor fellow sitting in the front row with his face just writhing in agony. And I suppose I looked about the same way when he preached. But the people liked us both. People are tremendously influenced without realizing how they are influenced. And I'm afraid that most of what I could do there was pretty well counterbalanced by what he was doing. But one evening, one morning, when he preached in his sermon, in his prayer before the sermon, he addressed Christ. And in his address to Christ in his prayer, he used terminology that it seemed to me could only be applied to God, and it didn't seem to me to fit with his general attitude. And so the next time that we were together chatting, I asked him, I said, it sounded to me in your prayer this morning as if you expressed belief in the deity of Christ. Now, did I misunderstand you? Oh, he said, I have no difficulty with the deity of Christ. Well, I knew so many things he did have difficulty with that I couldn't quite understand that. And so I said, well, now, I said, what do you mean then by deity? Well, we were alone. There was no examining committee of presbytery or anything like that near. And he spoke quite frankly. Oh, he said, God is a symbol for ethical value, just like Uncle Sam is a symbol for the United States. Well, I said, how can you pray to God then? Oh, he said, you can address a stick or a stone. You can talk to the ocean. Until now, those who believe only in God as a symbol for ethical value or something like that have gotten control of most of our large denominations, and others have to either keep quiet or be pushed out and start from scratch again. Well, if it's God's will, we certainly must start from scratch. And if our Lord tarries, I'm sure that in the end, we can build up groups that believe just as our ancestors believed. But in the meantime, there are great numbers of people that just don't have a chance to hear the gospel. And what they do here is offset by all this atmosphere around us. And I believe it is vital that we have a solid grasp on this, that when we say the Bible is God's Word, we are not talking about some abstract generalization, but we mean just about the same thing as I would say when I get a letter from my wife, and I say, this is a letter from my wife. This is what she has said. The Bible is what God has said. It is God's revelation. Well, there are people, many people nowadays, give the impression, at least, that this idea of revelation is an old, out-of-date, medieval idea. We don't want revelation. We want what we can see, what we can touch, what we can handle. We're interested in science. We're not interested in revelation. And I believe it is good that we enable our people to understand that in using this word revelation, we're not using some sort of a strange esoteric word that refers to some lofty concept that doesn't have much connection with human life. Revelation, in the true sense, I believe, at least in the general sense, is one of the most common things in all life. I'd be ready to say this, that any scientist in the world, including the most brilliant, has received 90% of what he knows by revelation. And I would say that the high school teacher of science has received 98% of what he knows through revelation. Now, if you said this to one of them, they would be shocked, I'm sure, because most of them would think that by revelation, you mean some kind of an esoteric thing that has little connection with life. But actually, revelation simply means that somebody takes a thought he has in his mind and passes it on to you so that you can get an idea of the thought he has in his mind. And if you would take the most brilliant scientist in the world today, and you would erase from his mind everything that he received from hearing something somebody else said, or from reading something that somebody else wrote, he would have to start from scratch. And if he developed 1% of the knowledge that he has today, I would be tremendously surprised. Communication from other personalities is one of the very most common things in life. Now, we can't explain what personality is. It's a very difficult thing. The commonest thing in life is personality. And yet, exactly to explain it, we can't. But we know it. We have contact with it. We have experience. And if we can believe in other personalities who can communicate to us, there's no reason we shouldn't believe in a God, not only who exists, but who can communicate with us and can pass on to us ideas that he wants us to have. I often feel that the philosophers of our day, with their theories and explanation of the universe, are many of them exactly like a group of men who might be living somewhere in this country, but who might have brilliant minds. But suppose that these men had never been in China, had never talked with anybody who had ever been in China, had ever read any book written by anyone who had ever been in China. And suppose these men were to go up on Mount Tamalpai near San Francisco, and they were to sit together, these brilliant minds, and look out at the Pacific Ocean. And as they looked out there at the clouds and at the sky and at the waves, they might say, I wonder if there's another country over there. I wonder if there is, or if there isn't. And if there is a country, I wonder what kind of people live in it. I wonder whether it's a flat country or whether it has mountains in it. I wonder whether it's dry desert or whether it's a moist, humid area. I wonder whether the rivers run from north to south like the Mississippi, or from south to north like the Nile, or from west to east like the Columbia, or from east to west like the Danube. I wonder about these things. Well, they could discuss with the most brilliant reasoning you can imagine. They could discuss these questions for months, but they'd never get any satisfactory answer. There is absolutely no way to find out except for somebody to go over there and see and bring back the message. or to read what somebody has written who was there. And when it comes to eternal things, when it comes to where the universe comes from, how it became established, what its ultimate fate is, what its purpose is, there's absolutely no way anybody can tell except to get a revelation from the one who knows. And so we have this revelation which God has given. It's one of the simplest concepts, one of the most common things in the world, and yet it is one of the most difficult. But the fact that something is difficult doesn't prove that it isn't true. There was an article in Fortune magazine about a year and a half ago entitled, "What is Happening to the Protestant Churches?" One of their reporters told about his observation of various churches, and he had many interesting things in the article. But what interested me perhaps most was his account of his visit with Paul Tillich in a hospital in Chicago shortly before Tillich's death. And he said that he spoke to Tillich, and he asked Tillich, "Do you believe in the deity of Christ?" And Tillich said to him, "Now," he said, "you've got me in a box." He said, "You've put me in a difficult position. What am I going to answer?" He says, "Let me ask you a question. What do you mean by deity?" And then he said, Tillich paused a couple of seconds and then looked at him and smiled and said, "Now I've got you in a box." And you could see the reporter was rather disgusted at this attitude, that because you can't explain what something means, therefore it doesn't exist. Well, the fact we know it exists, we know people exist, we know that God exists, doesn't mean we can explain, we can understand everything about them. And the fact that we know this is God's Word doesn't mean that we understand everything in it, or that we necessarily understand exactly how God gave it to us. I think as Christians we should say, whatever the Bible teaches, I believe. But let's read it carefully and be sure we're not reading something into it that isn't there. All through history, people have had different theories about the universe. And then Christians have been interested in showing that these theories were in the Bible. And very often they take some very involved passage to prove that a certain idea is in the Bible. And then when people give up that idea, they say, "Look, the Bible's out of date. The Bible taught this theory, and it's out of date." Well, the Bible didn't teach it in the first place. All through the Middle Ages, people thought the Bible taught a flat world. You'll find many people today who say, "Oh, we don't believe in a flat world. How can we believe in the Bible?" I had an interesting experience about 10 years ago. I got a letter from a young man who was at Rutgers University. And he said, "I am connected with a Methodist fellowship for young folks here in the university." He was a student there. And he said, "We would like to have a discussion of what we mean by biblical inspiration." And I'm getting the dean of a seminary. This dean was himself a graduate and a doctor from Union Theological Seminary, and now is the dean of another modernist seminary. He said, "We're getting him to present the liberal view, and I'd like you to present the conservative view." Well, I was interested to be sure I would have a fair opportunity to present my view, so I wrote and asked him exactly what the procedure would be. And I found that the procedure would be that each of us would have 20 minutes to present our view. And then the audience would ask questions. And they could question either one of us, but the other would have a chance to discuss the matter if he desired to do so. And it seemed to me absolutely a fair arrangement, and so I agreed to go. And so I presented my view, and the other man presented his, and the first two questions were addressed to me. And each time I very carefully, after I answered, said, "Now I think Dr. So-and-so probably has some ideas on this. I hope he'll say something about it." And that established it that I'd have a chance to answer everything that he was asked him. And so for the rest of the evening, each of us spoke on each question that was asked. And it was most interesting and conducted in the most courteous way, that is, each of us sitting on the front row while the other talked and then taking his turn, except once. And on that case, I'm afraid I'm the one who broke the courtesy of it. I just seemed unable to resist it. Because he was discussing a certain thing, and he said, well, of course, he says, we don't believe any more in a flat world like the Bible teaches. And I just couldn't wait till my turn came. I blurted out, where? Oh, he says, the whole Bible. I said, where? Well, he says, the book of Genesis. I said, where? Well, he said, it says there was a flood covered the whole world. Does that show a flat world? Well, when I came to speak, I said that I thought that a flood that covered the whole world fitted much better with a round world than with a flat world, which the water would all flow off from. I got a letter two or three months later from the young man who had arranged the meeting, and he said that the tape that they took of that was played over and over and over. Great interest in listening to our discussion that night. But it was an unusual opportunity to have a chance to meet one of these men face to face and try to get him to give a specific answer to these charges that they're always making against the Bible. And of course, they, in a way, can't be altogether blamed for some of these false ideas they have. Because back in the days when most people thought the world was flat, they talked as if that's what the Bible said. But if we will just not try to get ideas out of our heads on these things, but go to the Bible and see what it says, I find that in most cases, the attacks made upon the Bible simply disappear when you see just what the Bible really says. Now, of course, there are a lot of these questions that the Bible doesn't say much about. That's one of the wonders of the Bible. I don't think the men who wrote the Bible were men who knew everything. I don't think that God made these men omniscient, that he gave them his knowledge. And I don't think he erased from their minds all of the false ideas that they had. I'm sure they had many erroneous ideas. I believe the Apostle Paul had many erroneous ideas. I don't think God made him into an omniscient person. But the Holy Spirit, in those things he wished to have in the Bible, kept out of it those ideas that were false. A man, for instance, might want to describe a situation in which there were a man and a woman. And he might have thought there were two men. Well, if he said two men did so and so, and it was a man and a woman, the statement would be incorrect. But the Holy Spirit would lead him to say two people. And that doesn't say. We don't know whether it's two women, a man and a woman, or two men. And we should not read into it what is not there. I think that's one of the most important rules with the Bible. And I personally believe that 90% of our theological discussions that have caused great acrimony among real Christians would disappear if we observe this rule of only taking from the Bible what's there and not reading into it our own ideas. Now, one place where the Bible is subject to an attack or sort of a ridicule is where people talk about this idea of dictation. This idea of verbal inspiration, dictation, as if that was the worst thing you could think of, the idea of people who believe in dictation. And some Christians answer it by saying, well, of course we believe in dictation. God dictated every word of this book. Well, I think we avoid a certain amount of misunderstanding if we avoid such a statement. Because it is pretty hard to look at the Bible and believe that God dictated every word. You read Isaiah with his flowing style and his many similes and his tremendously large vocabulary. And then you read the book of Jonah or the book of Amos with a more choppy style and a smaller vocabulary. You read Paul with his very involved syntax, and you read John with his much simpler sentences, or James. And it's hardly natural to think that God dictated in entirely different styles as he dictated to these different people. I don't believe that the Bible teaches that God dictated the whole content of the Bible. But I believe the Bible is every sentence of it just as true as if he had dictated it. And I think that's an important distinction. It is just as true as if he dictated every word of it, and we can stand upon it with that idea. But when we use our language in such a way that people get the impression we think God dictated it, they can use it for a slam against us and then show how much evidence there is against the idea of dictation. It's just as true as if he had dictated it, but he used a different method to give it to us. That's what we believe by verbal inspiration or plenary inspiration. We believe that God used the human writers, that God spoke through these writers, that God gave them ideas, and that God caused them to write down what they knew, but he left them human beings. And they wrote what they'd heard, what they knew, what they had observed, but God was directing and in particular preventing them from using a word that would give a false idea and leading them to use a word that would give the correct idea in each matter with which he dealt. But of course, the Bible isn't like a great map that might have been made, say, by a camera 10 miles up with a tremendously effective camera that would make a picture of the world, say, this big, but you could enlarge it to as big as the surface of the earth, and it would show every little grain of sand. The Bible's not like that. The Bible is in words. And the result is that there are a great many things the Bible just doesn't say anything about. And so I think when we try to squeeze a word and get ideas out of it that were not necessarily there, that's where we run the danger of putting something in that isn't there, and then later when that thing's proven false, then people say, oh, look at this foolish idea that the Bible is true. I think that's a very great danger for the voice. What does it say? And let's stop there. Let's not go to a verse and ask, does this teach this or this? Let's ask three questions. Let's say, does it teach this? Does it teach this? Or does it not answer the question whether this or that is true? If I were to make the statement to you that last month I came to Philadelphia from Portland, Oregon, and you believe that I were a truthful person, you would gather from that statement that I left Portland, that I arrived in Philadelphia, that this was the direction I moved in, that I made the trip last month. But you couldn't go beyond it. Somebody say, well, how do you think he came? Well, somebody say, of course he came by train. He loves to sleep on upper berths. I used to when I had upper berths. And so, of course, he came by train. Somebody else says, no, he had too much work to do that. He came by plane. Somebody else said, well, he loved sea trips. So I think he took a boat around Cape Horn. Somebody else says, well, he loves walking. I think he walked across. And you could argue till doomsday as to what way I came, but my statement would not have said. And that's the way with so many arguments about the Bible. They take something there and then make a jump from it that isn't in the statement and then say, this is what the Bible teaches. And then somebody finds evidence that that isn't a fact and it injures faith in the Word of God. Let's read it carefully and stick to what we find there. But it's amazing when we do this, when we see exactly what is there, how many little things we find that we never noticed before that really are there. And they may not teach us science, or they may not teach us new facts about history, but they will open our eyes to possibilities, and when those things are discovered, we find the Bible wasn't out of date, but it was ahead of date, and it had a suggestion of the already there. And I've come across so many interesting illustrations of this type that it just thrills me every time I come across a new one. One of them relates to history and one to psychology. Now, the one relating to history refers to the fifth chapter of the book of Daniel. And that is a chapter which I'm sure that every one of you is very familiar with. So I'm only going to call your attention to a few special statements in it as we note the general progress of events in the chapter. The chapter begins with the words, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. And then it goes on and tells us in verse 5 how while they were having this big feast, the fingers of a man's hand came out and wrote on the wall in the king's palace. And the king wondered what this was. In fact, he became quite excited about it. And so in verse 7, the king called the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and the king said, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me its interpretation shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." But the wise men couldn't tell him what it said. And so the king was quite disturbed about this, and then the queen came in, we read in verse 10. The queen came in and spoke to the king, and she said to him, she said that the king Nebuchadnezzar, your father, had a man who was very active when he was king. And she said, this man, whose name was Daniel, who's now evidently living in retirement, was able to solve hard problems, and if you will have him brought, I think he can give you the answer. And so we read that he brought Daniel in, and in verse 16 we read that Belshazzar said to Daniel, "Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation of it, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered. I think Daniel knew already what it meant. And he realized Belshazzar couldn't do anything to mock the thing for him anyway in view of what was ahead. Daniel says, "Let thy gifts be to thyself and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king." And then Daniel told him, he said, "This writing here says that your kingdom is to be destroyed, your weight in the balance is found wanting, your kingdom is to be divided and given to the Medes and Persians." And then we have one of the strangest verses I think you'll find in all literature, verse 29. "Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom." Well, Belshazzar seems to have been a man of higher quality than most modern dictators, a man who was true to his promise even if he didn't like what Daniel said. Because we read, he actually had Daniel have the chain of gold around his neck and a proclamation concerning him that he'd be the third ruler in the kingdom. And then it goes on, "In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Mede took the kingdom." Well, now this is a very interesting story here, and it was told in Sunday schools and used all through history. But within the last century, Babylon was excavated. And the excavators found records in Babylon about the history of Babylon, about the rulers of Babylon. And in these records, they did not find the name Belshazzar. And this starts with the words, "Belshazzar the king made a great feast to his nobles." And they didn't find the name Belshazzar among the kings of Babylon. But they did find some accounts of the destruction of Babylon, which said that Nabonidus was the name of the last king of Babylon. And this says, "In that night was Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, slain." And they found that when the Persians took over Babylon, they didn't slay Nabonidus, but they gave him a pension and he spent the rest of his life studying archaeology. That hardly fits with what you read here. The name of the king is different. He was not killed that night, like this seems to say. Well, the scholars said, that's exactly what we would expect. You read any liberal book, and they will say, the book of Daniel was written in the days of the Maccabees. There was a book, a very fine book on the whole on archaeology, written some years ago by Ira M. Price, in which, right through, he shows the evidences about the Bible being accurate, and in relation to the book of Daniel, he shows a good many such evidences. But then he says, however, after careful study of all the problems of the book of Daniel, he says, we feel that it is most reasonable to think that Daniel was written in the time of the Maccabees. That'd be 400 years after Nebuchadnezzar. It was written in the time of the Maccabees. There's no reason for such a book to be written at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. But at the time of the Maccabees, when the Jews were almost wiped out by the Syrian attackers, then it would be very natural for somebody to write this book to encourage them to fight valiantly. And that's what all the liberal scholars believe and teach, that it was written in the time of the Maccabees 400 years later. Well, it fits with it, doesn't it? How would anybody 400 years later, in the midst of the fighting of the Maccabees to deliver Israel from the Syrian attack, how would anybody know the exact name of the last king of Babylon? Belshazzar sounds like a good Babylonian name. It'd be a good guess, wouldn't it? Or maybe there was some legend, some myth or something that had a name Belshazzar in it. And it was natural to think when the Babylonians conquered, they would have killed the king. It just fits with the idea of a story made up later on in order to encourage the Jews rather than something that actually gives the facts of the time. And so that seems to fit with what the archaeologists were discovering. But when this happened, not every archaeologist immediately was ready to accept that. There was one named Pinches, Professor Pinches, in the British Museum, who said, "When you find difficulty in the Bible, let's look for more facts." And I think that's a good rule. When there's something you don't understand in the Bible, let's see exactly what it says. Let's know what those words mean as exactly as we can. But then, if we don't know the answer, let's look for more facts and see whether they'll throw further light. Now, when you come first to see exactly what this means, one problem was in verse 11, says, "Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king." Well, if Nebuchadnezzar was the father of Belshazzar, this man Nabonidus that we have much historical evidence on wouldn't fit into the account anywhere. But when you examine the use of the word father and son in the Bible, you find they are used differently than we use them today. We read them so often, we don't think of them. But now you take the beginning of one of the Gospels where it says the story of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, you say, how could he be the son of David? David lived about 1,000 B.C., 1,000 years before. How could a man have a son who lives 1,000 years after he did? It's impossible if the word son is what we mean by son today. But as you go through the Bible, you'll find the word son means a descendant, not in the next generation necessarily. And you'll find many, many cases where it's perfectly clear that that is true. Your immediate descendant or a later generation. And the same as father. Father is either the next generation or an earlier generation. And the words are used. That way they speak of David as Jesus' father. He was his father in the sense he was his ancestor, a male ancestor. And so this doesn't say that he necessarily came immediately after Nebuchadnezzar. But now, Pinches said, let's get some more facts. And so Pinches went into the British Museum where he was employed, and he found there thousands of clay tablets that had been brought there from Babylon. And these tablets, they had picked out the tablets that had interesting stories on, that had literary records, that seemed to be history. But there were thousands of them that were simply legal contracts and lists of sheep, the number of sheep one had, the number of the area of his property and all that sort of thing. And there had been no archaeologist who had time to read all of these. They had just glanced over them to pick the ones that looked most interesting. So Pinches went to these and he picked out everyone he could find that came from the reign of Nabonidus, because in those days they always date the thing by the name of the king. And he found quite a number from the reign of Nabonidus. And then he took these and began to read them carefully, and after a time he came to one that had the very name Belshazzar in it. So he found that in the reign of Nabonidus there was a man named Belshazzar. Then he came to a tablet which said that a certain man rented a house for 3 years as agent for Belshazzar, the king's son. So this shows that Belshazzar was in the royal family. Then he went on and he began to find tablets in which the oath was taken in the name of Nabonidus and Belshazzar. And oaths were never taken except in the name of a god or of a reigning king. So here was pretty good proof that Belshazzar was king along with his father Nabonidus. And today that is accepted by all archaeologists as fact. Professor Dougherty of Yale University wrote a book in the series of Yale Oriental Researches called Nabonidus and Belshazzar, in which he gathers together the evidence on this, and he shows that the facts are that Nabonidus was the last king, but that Nabonidus retired for a number of years to Timah, an oasis in the Arabian desert, and left his son Belshazzar as co-king with him, but actual ruler. So Nabonidus was the nominal ruler, but Belshazzar was the co-king and actual ruler during these last years. And so your list of kings just lists Nabonidus, but Belshazzar was just as much king as Nabonidus, and the references to him as king here are true. And then Professor Dougherty said, he went through all ancient accounts of the fall of Babylon that he could find, and he found that from the time of the fall of Babylon right up to the time of Josephus, there is no account he could find which had the facts about Belshazzar in it. These facts were forgotten, but there they were in the clay tablets that lay buried all those things. You find it correct in Josephus. But Josephus, of course, at about 100 AD, based it on the book of Daniel, what he had. And so Dougherty said, the book of Daniel is superior to all other ancient writings that were preserved and passed on in remembering the name of Belshazzar, the fact that he was actually king, and the fact that there was a dual rulership in the kingdom. Now, how many people do you think in the last 2,000 years who read this story realize there was a dual rulership in the kingdom? And yet three times this morning I read to you verses in which he said, you will be made the third ruler in the kingdom. What does that mean, the third ruler? It doesn't explain the historical situation, but when you know the situation, you see how exactly it fits with it. Reference is made here, and I suppose in the last 2,000 years, hardly anybody noticed that little phrase to wonder just what did it mean. But it preserves the memory of this historical fact correctly through all these years that's only been rediscovered just now. Now, I find it hard to resist carrying this illustration a little further as I did once. And I don't with an ordinary crowd because I don't quite catch it. But I think with a group largely ministers, you would probably. And so I think I will. The critic view is this, that in the days of the Maccabees, 400 years after Nebuchadnezzar, that in the days of the Maccabees, a man made up these stories in order to encourage the Jews to fight valiantly against the Syrian oppression. Now, our view, of course, is that it was actually written in the time of Daniel and gave the facts then. Well, now let's think. If the liberal view is right, what actually happened? Well, we'll have to say it's this. At that time, 400 years afterwards, the name Belshazzar was completely forgotten. The facts about the dual rulership were completely forgotten. But there was a man there among the Jews fighting for their lives who said, I want to write a book to encourage the people. But he said, I want to get my facts straight. So he said, I want to know about the actual events of the destruction of Babylon 400 years ago. So he left the army where every man's arm was needed, smuggled his way through the Syrian line, made his way across the desert over to Mesopotamia, got to one of the temples there and persuaded one of the priests to teach him the almost forgotten cuneiform writing, which scholars have learned today, over 300 common signs and a few hundred other uncommon ones. Went through hundreds of clay tablets like Professor Pinches did in the British Museum. Learned from him the true facts about Belshazzar and about the dual rulership. And then having gotten these facts, he wrote his book, made his way clear back across the desert, smuggled his way through the Syrian lines, got to the Israelite lines fighting for their life, and gave them his book to encourage them. It certainly is much simpler to believe the facts were written right down at the time and preserved correctly, even though otherwise they were completely forgotten all through these centuries. Now, the other illustration I'd like to give to you is from an entirely different field. It's one that I have not come across in any book, but I happened upon it a few years ago, and I was just thrilled when I found it. Before mentioning it, I must give a little bit of background. The name of Sigmund Freud is not very popular among Christians, and deservedly so, because he had some very bad theories which have done great harm. And he wrote a book, Moses and Monotheism, which is largely imaginary and very, very destructive to Christian faith. Nevertheless, I think we should recognize that aside from these unfortunate theories which Freud advanced, before he advanced them, he did lay the foundation of all present-day psychology by a very great discovery, and a discovery which is tremendously important. And even though there's so much we detest about him, he deserves credit for this, which he did. And that was the discovery that man's mind is not just what's on the surface, that underneath there is a great deal that is very important, even though we do not know anything about it. Now, Freud found a man who couldn't lift his arm, and he found no physical cause for it. This was when Freud was quite young. He found no physical cause for it, but he did find that the man had an experience in his life which had affected his whole nervous system and made him think he couldn't raise his arm. And by bringing this experience to consciousness, Freud was able to remove its effect, and the man was able to lift his arm. And so young Dr. Freud went before the Vienna Medical Association and gave a paper on it, and he said that this man was a victim of what he called hysteria, that a mental condition made him unable to raise his arm. And the doctors hooted and laughed at Freud. They said the word hysteria by its etymology means woman. So how could a man be unable to lift his arm on account of hysteria? And that's the sort of argument some biblical scholars use, unfortunately. It isn't etymology that determines truth. But Freud had an uphill battle for years to get people to recognize that there is an unconscious that affects our physical situation. He had an uphill battle, and I think perhaps the struggle he went through in getting that caused him to develop some rather foolish theories which he wouldn't otherwise have done. But eventually he won through with it, and then people tend to go to an extreme on it. And one doctor said to me a few years ago, he said, 9/10 of the physical ailments any of us have are psychosomatic. They're due to emotions or intellectual troubles in our mind down in the subconscious. I think that's very extreme. It's silly to go from one extreme to the other. But yet, it is a fact that there is a subconscious, and if we suppress our emotions or our fears, our frustrations, we can get all sorts of miserable physical effects from it. Now, this was a great discovery that Freud made, and is tremendously important in present-day psychology, psychiatry, and in fact, it's good for all of us to know about because it can affect our lives. It was a great discovery, but was it something that nobody knew before Freud? Well, I'm sure you are all familiar with Romans 8:28, one of the great verses of the Bible. But I fear that most of us are not nearly so familiar with Romans 8:26 and 27, which are every bit as important, actually, as Romans 8:28. Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. And here the word infirmity is in the dative. The Spirit helps in relation to our infirmity. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. When I was a boy, I used to puzzle over this verse. The Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The poor spirit, he can't utter his groaning. I just couldn't make sense out of that. Why could the Holy Spirit of God not utter his groaning? Why did he have to make intercession with groanings that can't be uttered? Well, there's no word with in the Hebrew, or in the Greek, rather, excuse me. It simply is a dative. And the dative is what we had in verse 26. The Spirit helps in relation to our infirmities. Here, the latter part of the verse, the Spirit makes intercession in relation to the groanings that can't be uttered. It's not the Spirit's groanings, it's our groanings. We have groanings that we can't express. We can't utter them. We don't know what they are. But the Spirit knows. He that searches the heart knows. The Spirit searches our hearts and sees those groanings down there that we can't utter. Sees those emotions we've crushed down there. Sees those frustrations we have. And the Spirit understands that. He searches the heart. He makes intercession for it. Isn't it wonderful that a Christian can have the Holy Spirit for his psychoanalyst? He can have the Holy Spirit to search his heart and to see that's underneath that can cause him all kinds of trouble. If he doesn't bring it to the surface, see what's wrong in it, bring it to the cross of Christ and get rid of it. And if we can just do that and keep the Spirit searching our hearts, it's unlikely we'll reach the point where we'll have to go to a human expert to try to bring the things to the surface that are giving us trouble. But people are so busy discussing things that don't particularly matter that they don't take the time to get in and get the exact words and get the ideas that are there and see what tremendous importance they can have for our lives. I don't know how much Paul knew about psychology. I know that Paul had many erroneous ideas on it, as every man living does, but God did not let those ideas get in here. And God may have given Paul the understanding of this particular point, or he may simply have led him along to use words that would express it, even if Paul didn't fully understand it. But what we have here is God's word. It is not dictated, but it's just as true as if it was dictated. And if we want to know anything beyond the things we can touch, can handle, can experiment with, beyond those, there's one way to find them. Get a revelation from one who knows. And the only one who knows is God, the creator of the universe.